Loving Father, as we come to your word today, we ask that its light might illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand your truths by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So today is our last look at Peter's first letter. But before we wrap things up, I thought it would be a good idea to quickly fly through what the letter has taught us to this point. We know that it was written to a people who found themselves strangers in a world because of their faith and their hope that they'd found in Jesus. But their faith also gives them the benefits, all the benefits of a child, of being a child of God, and in fact, all the inheritance alongside Jesus. We've seen that they were suffering persecution and rejection. And so Peter wrote this letter, a letter of encouragement to them to stand firm in their faith and to look forward to their true reward that was guaranteed to them in Jesus. We've seen that just like the believers in the early church, that we can expect a similar reaction from the world towards our faith today, and that the words Peter had for them in how they should stand firm is the same for us as well. We learn that we can expect to face suffering and persecution, but it's the way that we stand up in our suffering and how we react in the face of them that gives us the opportunity to witness to the world that something better is coming. We were shown that God always uses our suffering for our good and for his glory, and that God's word can always be trusted. That we are called to a life of holiness because we serve a holy God. And that this will mean that we'll stand out in an unholy world, distinct from it, as we model our behavior on Jesus in our marriages, in how we submit to our authorities, and how we relate to one another. That the community of God should always be saturated in love for one another by putting off anything that undermines this and pursuing the things that encourage it, and that repentance and trusting in Jesus is central to seeing this made possible. We saw that even though our faith and way of life may seem feeble to the world, that it will be what stands up in the end. And finally, that we are to submit to those placed over us as elders within the church as they shepherd us in love towards life of holiness in Jesus. And so today, as we come to look at the final verses of the letter, where Peter directs us to do three things: be humble, be watchful, and let God vindicate us. And when I was a kid growing up in Sydney, one of my favourite birthday party or youth group outing fun parks, the destination was going down to the Manly Waterworks. Now, the waterworks at Manly had four of the longest water slides anywhere in Australia at the time, and where I'm sure that by today's standards, they're probably pretty tame. Back then, in the 80s, they were the absolute greatest. You'd grab a mat from the bottom, from a big pile at the bottom of the slides where the water comes out into the big pool, and you'd climb up what seemed a mountain of stairs and arrive at the top where you'd choose from one of four slides, and you'd think to yourself, which one am I going to do this time? They started, of course, with the slower one. It was tamer than the others. The one with the smallest water jet and the slide with the shallowest gradient. And then they'd progress up to the steepest slide with what can only be described as the equivalent of Niagara Falls being pumped into it. This particular slide was also painted completely black, so your ride was in the pitch dark and you didn't know where the next corner was or which direction it was going to turn. No guesses as to which one I regularly chose. So there were three things that guaranteed that once you got into that tube, there was no going back. The first, what goes up must come down. The slides were really steep, and once you left the top, you were going down. The second, the massive jet of water, of course, spraying into the tunnel that no human could ever have a chance of swimming against. And third, even if you could manage to stop halfway down the tube, and I can remember there was one spot in the slower tubes that was possible, if you were clever, but inevitably within 15 or 20 seconds, another body would come hurtling down that slide after you and ensure that you weren't going to be stationary for long. Put these three factors together and you could guarantee that when you said to your mate in the slide next to you, "I'll see you at the bottom," sure enough, once inside, you'd see him at the bottom. You see, once you got in that tube with the water jet and gravity and the person coming down after you, you could be confident, in fact, you could be absolutely certain that you would come all the way through. How can we be confident? In fact, how can we be absolutely certain that we'll come through the trials that we'll inevitably face as believers? Our passage today starts with Peter telling us to clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. This is obviously something important because it's directed to all of you. He wants to make it clear he isn't just saying this to the elders and not just to those who are younger, who are the two groups from the previous passage, but all of you. No one is exempt from this. And it's not a new theme in his letter either. We've seen all through that he's taught them to have humility as a marker of their faith. We saw it in chapter 2 as part of submitting to our earthly authority, how Christian servants or slaves were to humbly admit to their earthly masters. In chapter 3 as a marker of Christian marriages, both in wives submitting to their husbands and husbands honouring their wives in love. And later in chapter 3, having humility at the heart of how we endure suffering. Here, we're to continue in the same way in the relationships we have with each other, believer to believer. But also we see in verse 6 that we should be humble under the mighty hand of God. But why? What's the reason? The second half of verse 6 tells us, so at the proper time, he may exalt you. All of us are called to humility because that's the path Jesus laid down for those of us who want to know God's glory. But what is real humility? What does it look like? In our culture, one of the ways humility is presented is through self-deprecation. So making light or fun of yourself, speaking about yourself in a way that depicts you as worthless. But in reality, it still keeps the attention directed towards you. That's not humility. It's actually pride. Pride directs the focus and the attention towards you, whereas humility directs focus, attention, and trust towards God. Pride says that you should be able to be the answer. Humility says that God is the answer. Look at verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. What does humility look like? Humility looks like you casting your anxieties on God. Humility trusts God and his care for you, no matter how the trials are that you might be facing and how hard they are. Peter knew what it was to be both proud and what it was to be humble. And he knew which one it was that meant he would be able to stand under pressure. Remember what he said in Mark chapter 14. When Jesus warned him and the disciples of what was to come, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Pride. My strength is the answer. But the last verse of the very same chapter was describing Peter as he broke down in tears as he heard the cock crow. Peter knows what's needed for the exiles that he's writing to in this letter to stand when persecution comes. It's a humble trust in God. Look at Peter in Acts chapter 12. Herod has just put James to death and Peter's in prison. And in verse 6 we read, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two guards bound with chains. Now that doesn't appear to me as someone who is holding on to his anxieties or trying to figure out how he's going to get himself out of the situation. But as much as it is less anxious for us to humble ourselves before God, this isn't just about seeing things working out well for us. Either we're positioning ourselves trusting in God, or we're positioning ourselves against Him. Trusting yourself is not neutral territory. It's a stance against God. If we go back up to verse 5, we read, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter quotes Proverbs 3, chapter 34, verse 34 here. It warns us that my pride puts me in opposition to God. And that's not a position I want to be in. Being in opposition to God is some seriously scary territory. How wonderful, though, that we are clearly given a way here also to be under the grace of God. And this teaching isn't unique to Peter. Keep your finger in 1 Peter for a minute, but turn with me over to James chapter 4. I'll give you a second to find that. Also at the back of the Bible. James quotes from the very same proverb, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Sorry, he will exalt you. The message is so similar to Peter's. And look at the context of why James is calling them to this humility. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? James is addressing the pride that causes disunity. Like Peter's readers, the going is getting tough, and so they need to be sticking together. But that's when it's hardest to stick together. Humility is the path to following Jesus into glory. Humility is trusting that God is the answer, casting all your anxieties on Him. Humility is us standing united when things get tough. But being humble is really hard. In fact, we are hardwired to be proud rather than humble, to trust in our own abilities rather than to trust in God. And that's pride, pure and simple. It's me focused. I should be able to handle this. And if I can't, I look for excuses or I look for other people to blame. My opinion should carry more weight than others. Other people should get on board with me. What do you think all these things have in common? Beard length, clock placement, juice flavor, coffee brand, and deviled eggs. It's an odd list. But all of these things were at the heart of an argument that has caused splits in churches. The world is starting to scream opposition to God's people, and there's the church fighting about the length of the worship leader's beard. When I was reading through these stories of ridiculous reasons for divisions in the church, and that's actually what I Googled, I read one out to Liz. I said, can you believe that there was an argument that caused a church split over whether deviled eggs should be served at a church dinner? And I must admit, the first thing that popped into my head when I read it was, they must have been a Southern Baptist church. And there's the problem. Throwing all humility out the window, my first reaction was to think that I'm better than these people. To judge them as if I would never be like that. If only they were just a little bit more like me, then none of these things would ever be a problem in our churches. Be humble. Be humble in the way we relate to one another, and be humble towards God. His word says to us that we will be given grace. At the proper time, he might exalt us. Be humble, be watchful, and let God vindicate us. Be watchful is what we're told in verse 8. Last week, Pastor Joe explained to us the responsibility given to our elders to shepherd the flock that we see in the first part of this chapter. And he mentioned during communion that the biggest wolf who had been defeated by our chief shepherd, Jesus, well, verse 8 shows us this wolf and who this wolf is. Not portrayed here as a wolf, but as a lion. Look at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, this is a familiar verse to us. Often it's used to describe Satan and his schemes against the church. Peter first calls him our adversary or our enemy, and he describes him like a roaring lion seeking to devour. On the whole, most of our experiences of lions will be the massive lazy cats sleeping in the sun, secure behind the bars at the zoo. Or possibly a little bit more ferociously, in documentaries on TV, showing them invisibly stalking and then pulling down prey as they devour as a pride, all covered in blood. But either way, on the whole, we're safe from any potential attack from a lion. We know that, although we do know that they're an animal to be feared, but for the people in the first century church, the image of a roaring lion would have been far closer to home. As farmers and shepherds, the threat of lions would have been very real. The type of attack they could expect would have been stealthy and vicious. And although more common in the second and third centuries, the punishment of throwing Christians to the lions for their faith was already a threat that existed to those in the first century church. And so Peter paints this picture of Satan as a prowling lion. But before the description, there's an instruction to be sober-minded and watchful. Peter's word for sober-minded is the same used for spiritual alertness or spiritual alertness of mind and sound judgment. He used the same word in chapter 4, verse 7, for the sake of our prayers. Watchful can be translated the same way as spiritual alertness, but it leans a little bit more towards watching out against letting sin into our lives or attacks of evil. Like Jesus told the disciples to stay awake or watchful in the Garden of Gethsemane. The threat from the attacks of the enemy is real for believers. So we can't just assume we'll not be affected by him and his plans. And neither can we be blind to his existence, because Satan has been given a measure of authority over the world. But we shouldn't go looking for the devil and demons behind every bad thing that happens in our lives. Much of what we'll face every day is as a result of sin being a part of this world and the selfishness that it causes in all of us. And we can be confident that Jesus has already won the ultimate victory over both sin and death. And so Satan knows that his time is limited. And this is what makes him an even more dangerous enemy. One of his most effective tools is bringing division between God's people. This can be subtle, stealthy, and damaging. And this is why Peter calls us to be sober-minded and watchful. And rather than being fearful of this adversary, Peter tells us in verse 9 to resist him, firm in your faith. This should come as an encouragement to us, knowing that our efforts to resist his attacks will be successful. Remember what we heard earlier in James chapter 4. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Neither Peter nor James give us a clear model of how we should resist him. But we do have Paul's teaching on spiritual warfare, and specifically on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. There we're told that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And we're pointed to God's word, certainty in the gospel, enduring faith, prayer, living a life of righteousness, and the support of fellow believers. Watching out for the devil isn't necessarily a separate command to being humble. With our culture comfortably convinced that Satan isn't real, his most effective work is to convince us that our pride-filled thoughts are the right ones. And our most effective weapon against him is casting our anxieties, and probably our important opinions as well, on God. Warning people what to expect has been important to Peter, so that his readers won't chuck things in when the going gets tough. They know that they'll face tough opposition. They know they'll face attacks from the devil. But Peter is about to pull out his biggest gun yet when it comes to his readers having confidence that they'll make it through the trials they'll face. Verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Yes, there will be suffering now, but wow, look at the glory that's to come. Henry C. Morrison was a faithful missionary born in 1857. He and his wife served the Lord in Africa for over 40 years. He recalls that emotional day when he and his wife boarded a ship to start the long journey back to the United States. His mind flooded with memories of the wonderful experiences they'd enjoyed on the mission field and the years of faithful service that they'd given to God in a faraway country so different from their home. He began wondering what it would be like returning to his Midwestern home. And would anyone there even still remember them? Aboard that same ship, that same day with Henry and his wife, was the former president of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt. The former president was returning from a big game hunting trip in Africa, where he'd seen much success in bringing down some trophy kills. When the ship pulled into the New York Harbor, there were thousands of people there to greet them. The crowds cheered and the bands played. There were signs, there were banners, there were billboards everywhere saying, "Welcome home." Yet, as Henry Morrison and his wife left the ship, they made their way down the gangplank and they discovered that not one person had come to welcome them back. All the crowds, all the fanfare were there for Teddy Roosevelt and his trophy bag. Later, Henry confessed to feeling a little resentful. Henry told his wife, "You know, for 40 years we poured our lives into ministry and service, and yet we come back to America and not a single soul comes out to welcome us." His wife sat down next to him. She put a hand on his shoulder and she said to him, "Henry, we're not home yet." Henry C. Morrison died in 1942 at the age of 85. Can you imagine the reception he and his wife did receive when they finally arrived at their real home? But as amazing as that image of the heavenly host welcoming them in celebration is, Peter's description of what God will do for us is sweeter still. Read in verse 10. "He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The word restore can also be translated as made complete or fully prepared, or what is lacking is fully provided. So for these exiles who would have lost family connections, employment, and social standing in Christ, read with me in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." They are given a place of significance, an esteemed position as a holy priesthood. Their choice that seems ridiculous is vindicated by God in Jesus. The Greek words for the remaining verbs, confirm, strengthen, and establish, seem to heavily overlap in their translation. Confirm could read as support or make strong, strengthen one so that they can stand fast in persecution. The word strengthen could read as make you steadfast or to put on a firm foundation. And establish, well, we could choose option D, all of the above. Together, they reiterate the message of verse 6, that he will lift you up. This is how Peter argues that God will fulfill his promise to give grace to the humble. But there's a critical detail in the promised vindication. Verse 10 reads that God himself will restore, confirm. Reads that in Christ, God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It was in Jesus that God restored Peter as the shepherd over his sheep in John 21. It was in Jesus that God confirmed his approval of Peter through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, who would come at Pentecost strengthening them to boldly take up the mission of spreading the good news. And it was in Jesus who God established Peter as the rock on which he would build his church, the gates of which Hades would not overcome in Matthew 16. Peter, the man who swore he would stand by Jesus but couldn't even pray for an hour. Peter, the man who said, "Even if I have to face death, I won't deny you." Peter, the man who denied knowing Jesus and even called down curses upon himself, swearing he didn't know him. But in Jesus, Peter, the man who stood up before a crowd in Jerusalem and declared a message of salvation in Jesus Christ and saw 3,000 people come to believe and be baptized. That was in Acts 2. but in Jesus, Peter, the man who told a lame man to get up and walk, and he did. That was in Acts chapter 3. In Jesus, Peter, the man who stood before the Sanhedrin and boldly declared that salvation is found through no other name but Jesus. That's in Acts chapter 4. On a beach by the Sea of Tiberias, after a long night of fishing, three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And three times he tasks him with the job of taking care of the flock. Restored. Is there any more powerful image for a group of people scared about whether they will stand when persecution comes than the image of a man who didn't stand when persecution came, but who Jesus raised up, restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established? Be humble, be watchful, and let God vindicate you in Jesus. Now, although the struggles we face today won't be exactly the same as those faced by the exiled Christians, if you're anything like me, you might be feeling that what you've put your hope in is no longer just embarrassing, but it's seen as an attack on people's identities and their significance. And like me, you aren't sure if you'll stand when the really harsh persecution does come. I'm already struggling to know what to say to my friends and my kids when issues come up around gender or same-sex attraction. I don't feel I'm enough. And that's because I'm not. I need to be humble. I need to cast my anxieties on Him. I need to be watchful. And I need to let God vindicate me in Christ. We need to trust that if He gave us His Son when we hated Him, how much more will He strengthen us to stand up and give account for what we believe in when our work colleagues ridicule us for our faith? How much more can we trust that He'll give us the words to say when people tell us that our faith is an outdated, archaic superstition? How much more can we hope to show grace to those who take advantage of us because they think Christians should be a pushover? And how much more can I hope that He will help me to show love to those in my fellowship that I don't see eye to eye with? How much more will He then fit us to reach our true home, exalted in His eternal glory in Christ? Peter finishes this section with a doxology that celebrates and worships God in His sovereignty over the world, the God of all grace who will be Lord forever and ever. The final greetings in the last three verses tell us that Silvanus is likely to have penned this letter on Peter's behalf, and it was probably he who delivered it to the churches to whom it was written. We see "she who was at Babylon." This is probably Peter's reference to the church of believers in Rome. And then we see Mark, who was a contemporary of Peter, and he's likely the Mark who penned the Gospel of Mark. As a way of further encouraging the believers reading his letter, he tells them that what is held in its pages is a true message of grace to them, and that they should stand firm in it. And it finishes by offering them peace to them all in Christ. As I dwelt on the message Peter has for the exiled believers, as he encouraged them to stand firm, my mind came to the Old Testament hero Joseph. He was a boy who, because of his father's unfair attention, meant that he was set up as a target for his brother's jealousy. Added to this, he's telling them about his dreams. They'd had enough of him, and so they sold him into slavery. Taken to a foreign land where God blessed him, but even working hard and righteously for his employer, he was set up by Potiphar's wife and thrown into jail. forgotten for years by those who he helped by interpreting their dreams, finally he was given the chance to do the same for Pharaoh. And in the end, we saw that it was God who vindicated him and provided more than he could have ever hoped for. God's vindication is far sweeter, far more glorious than any justification or revenge that we could come up with for Joseph. For God restored Joseph in such a way that was able to save his father from famine and even the brothers that sold him into slavery all those years earlier. God's vindication isn't a vengeful thing. It's not a vengeful thumbing of our noses at our mockers and our persecutors. God's restoring and establishing brings life and salvation, even to our enemies. Peter's message to his readers and to us is that trials will come to us because of our faith in Jesus. If we are to stand through them, we need to be humble, be watchful, and trust that in Jesus, God will vindicate us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book written so many years ago, and yet is so relevant still to our situation today. Thank you that you're our guarantor, committed to equipping us with all we need to be humble, be watchful, and trust that you will vindicate us. Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen us to stand firm in our faith as we face trials of many kinds. Help us to resist the devil and his schemes, to be looking to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with humility, and to serve each other as we wait for the glorious reward you have in store for us in Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.